2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ.
Good morning, everybody. I greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My purpose this morning, my desire is to talk briefly, if we may, about this simple matter found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And I'll read it again. Thank you, Micah, for reading that scripture for us. I'll read it again. It says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's reading in the King James, and the ESV, as you find it in your bulletin, reads this way. It says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And I'd like us to focus on that this morning and just to think about that one thought and idea. What does it mean to take every thought captive? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. And while we're thinking about that this morning and we're going into the scriptures, as we open up, I'd like to ask you this question. When you think about the subject matter, that of your thoughts, and whether every thought has been brought captive to obey Christ, I'd like you, right at the outset this morning, to ask yourself this question. Is there a pattern of thinking that I'm prone to, or is there a thought that I'm lingering on that perhaps needs to be brought captive to obey Christ? And before we even get into the scripture this morning, I'd like to ask you that question, because it may very well be that there's something that immediately comes to your mind, and that you recognize and you know that there is a thought pattern that I'm prone to, and I need to take that captive. Having said that, before we go any further, if you'll bow with me in a word of prayer, I'd like to dedicate this time to the Lord. Our Father, our gracious and great God and Father in heaven, bowed in your presence this morning, I would just ask you again, would you bless your people with the reading of your word, the hearing of your word? And would you give me, Lord, the words to speak, to be able to communicate the truth of the word of God, that your people would indeed be blessed, drawn to you, and that they would be encouraged, edified, and strengthened in their faith. Thank you for that grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was sitting in a dentist office earlier this week, and as they do, and I don't know, maybe some of you have had this experience where you're sitting in the dentist's office and they begin poking and prodding in your mouth and asking you questions at the same time, right? Oh, how's your day going? How's your day going? Oh, it's good, right? And they're trying to have this pleasant conversation with you, and you're just kind of going, you do realize I can't talk, right? But anyway, they do play music in the background just to kind of, I think, set the mood for the place. I don't know. Maybe it's just something that everybody does. But as I sat in the dentist office, in the dentist chair earlier this week, there was a song that came on. And as I heard the words and the lyrics play through, and I don't normally listen to music, so maybe I'm a little bit overly sensitive to this stuff. The truth is, I don't really often listen even to worship music unless my son is with me or my children are with me. They prefer to listen to worship music. And by the way, really blessed by the worship this morning. You guys didn't just come here to sit and listen today. I heard all of you. Evan, I kind of heard you too. I don't know where you went. I kind of heard you a little bit too. But man, you guys behind me were here to worship. And really, really blessed by that. But anyway, so as I was saying, I don't often listen to music, and when something's playing, it tends to grab my attention. And so here I was in the dentist chair, and this song came on, and I listened to the words, and it just kind of, I don't know that I was even really listening to the words, but it just all of a sudden struck me. Did he just say what I think they said? And I thought, no, couldn't be. Couldn't be that. And so then the song continued to play, and I listened, and the chorus came on, and the words repeated, and I went, no, it did just say what I think it just said. And I was just a little bit shocked to realize. And so then leaving, this was mid-morning, leaving the dentist office, I went back to my place of work, and some of the guys that work with me, they were sitting in the lunchroom having their break, and I walked into the lunchroom, and I said, hey, guys, and they, of course, thought I had a car question for them. And I said, hey, guys, can you tell me if I'm crazy or not? This is what I heard. And they laughed. They thought that was hilarious, and they agreed, yeah, no, that's exactly what you heard. And I was stunned by that, but it kind of set me on this journey of evaluating the things that I think about. Do you ever think about what you're thinking about? It kind of set me just on a journey to evaluate the things that I think about. And some of those thoughts are planted from outside sources, but some of those thoughts come from within. They come from within the heart. In fact, the scripture says that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Right? Do you ever think about that, that thoughts proceed out of the heart? Well, sometimes the thoughts proceed out of the heart because they're the condition of your heart, and sometimes thoughts are planted from outside sources. And of course, the most influential outside source that's going to plant thoughts in your mind is Satan, and he loves to use the mind as the battleground for Satan's to do his work and to wreak havoc, and we're going to look at that a little bit. But I was identifying this, and the message that I got out of this song, and I'm not going to tell you what the song was, and some of you are going to hate me for it, but the message that I got out of the song was that marriage was a dumb idea. And maybe that was just my interpretation of what it was said, and it was a very catchy song, so it played in my head for the rest of the day. But it bothered me. It sat and it bothered me. Like, I was troubled by the fact that this was being casually and randomly played and people were being exposed to it as if this was all good. The fact is that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 tells us that marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is an honorable thing. Marriage is God's design. When God created man in the beginning, he created them male and female. He created them to fit together, and marriage is God's design. God saw that it was not good for man, for Adam, to be alone. So he caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he took from out of Adam the rib, and he made woman who would complement man, who would come together with man, who would pair up with man. And it was good, and it was perfect by design. And here I was, and I had this thought planted in my mind that marriage was a dumb idea. But how often do we have external thoughts planted into our mind that we don't even stop to consider? And without even realizing it, slowly they creep in and they begin to dictate the direction and the course of our lives, the decisions that we make. We don't even realize it necessarily always, but the thoughts are planted. In the scripture that we're looking at today, primarily 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So now that you're thinking about what you're thinking about, take those thoughts and bring them captive to the obedience of Christ. Evaluate them and ask yourself, is this a thought that is from God? Is this a thought that is God-honoring? Is this a thought that is life-giving to me? Or is this a thought that is from the pit of hell and that is meant to destroy my life, that is meant to tear me down, to discourage me, to take away my motivation to seek and pursue God? And then take those thoughts as you identify and bring them captive to the Lord. I mean, some of these thoughts, and we're going to go over some of them, but I mean some of these thoughts, drag them to the throne of God, drag them to the cross of Jesus Christ, and bring them there captive. And some of those thoughts will need to be crucified. Some of those thoughts will need to be put to rest. Some of those are different in nature than others. There is the nature of thoughts that questions the design, the character, the intent of God. Doctrinal thoughts. The way we think of and the way we perceive the scriptures, or that the way that we perceive our life to be before God. There are thoughts that teach us that in order to please God, we have to do, we have to do, we have to do, or we have to be, we have to be, we have to be. Doctrinal thoughts, thoughts that need to be corrected in the mind doctrinally, where we see God truly and accurately as He is, and we find our relationship with God as it should be, and we cease from our own self-effort, and we cease from our own failings. Thoughts that need to be taken captive, thoughts that need to be corrected. We need to identify those. But there are other thoughts in nature that are more thoughts that we need to deal with, and they are thoughts that we need to correct: lust of the flesh, desires of the mind, things that need to be identified as ungodly, unrighteous, inappropriate, and unbecoming of the Christian mind. There are thoughts that we need to identify and that we need to put to rest. There are two different sides. But the purpose this morning is to briefly, together, consider the value and importance of right thinking versus the dangers of a wandering mind. And I want to put this out here now before I continue on, and I just want to say this so that it's out there. Ungodly or wrong thinking will always lead to bondage. Okay? I just want to put that out there now. Ungodly or wrong thinking will always lead to bondage. Whereas Christ-centered or right thinking will always lead to freedom and to life. And we could add that ungodly or wrong thinking will lead to bondage and eventually death. Christ-centered and right thinking leads to freedom and to life. So this morning, when you think about what you're thinking about, ask yourself also this question: the thoughts that I entertain in my mind in the wee hours of the morning, the thoughts that I entertain in my mind in the late hours of the evening, do they gender to bondage and death, or do they gender to freedom and eternal life? Let's evaluate some of our thoughts on those bases. The way we think is very important. And just like Israel, when Israel was brought through, and I kind of want to cover a little bit of Old Testament history here. Lord willing, I want to go through and give you a little bit of an overview just so that we have a bit of the scope of the comparison between our lives and the battle of the mind. Israel, when they were traveling through the land of, from the land of Egypt through the wilderness and entering into the land of Canaan, we find that their battle, their fight was very real, and it was in a geographical location. But there are so many lessons that we can take from their journey and from their battles that we can apply to our Christian lives directly in the battle of our mind. And they need to be applied directly. They need to be evaluated in that way. We need to take a good, long look at Israel and their shortcomings and their failings and their successes and their victories. We need to take a good, long look at Israel and their relationship with God, and when it thrived and was successful, and when it did not thrive, when it was weak and failing. And then we need to compare that to our own Christian lives and ask ourselves, are there lessons that can be learned from that? Did I drop something here? I did. Sorry, I wasn't trying to advertise for these people. Actually, maybe I should. That's a good one. So with that thought in mind, I want to go back Old Testament and just give you a brief overview of where we've come from, where the Israelites came from, and where they were going. First, we go to Genesis chapter 3, and some of this I'm going to paraphrase, some of this I'm going to read, and we'll try to get through it as quickly as we can without spending more time than necessary. And you all by now know that that's a little more difficult for me to do than for some, but pray for me, and please be patient with me. In Genesis chapter 3, we find that there was a serpent who was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die."
And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And I'm just going to stop reading there, but in Genesis chapter 3, now we're three chapters into the book of Genesis. We're talking about creation and everything being made, that, and behold, it was very good as it was. And by chapter 3, we have the fall of mankind. Adam and Eve did eat of the tree of the garden, and it resulted in their separation from God. But the other thing that that resulted in was that anybody and everybody that was born a seed of Adam would be born under that same bondage of that nature, the sin nature that Adam and Eve inherited at this time. And so we identify that throughout the course of history, throughout the course of mankind, every human being born a seed of Adam and of Eve was born into this bondage of sin. You and I were born with the capacity to do wrong, with the capacity to sin. We identify that in Genesis chapter 3. We move on, and like I said, I just want to give you a brief overview of the history of the Old Testament here before we get to the Israelites. We go to Genesis chapter 7, and in Genesis chapter 7, we find that the earth has become so corrupted that it repented God that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him because the earth was so wicked and corrupt. People, the thoughts of people's hearts were only evil continually, and there we have that, the thought of the heart. The heart and the mind go very, very closely together. And we see that there. But in chapter 7 of Genesis, we find that the Lord says to Noah, Come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for I have seen, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And then in verse 7, Noah went in and his sons, his wife, his sons' wives into the ark because of the water's flood of clean beasts and the animals that were with them. And I'm going to paraphrase that and I'm going to stop there a little bit. So we've identified by chapter 7 already that there was a fall, and we've identified already a type of Christ. Noah's salvation was going to be found in an ark. And there's many lessons that we can draw from that, but we're going to rush on because we want to look a little bit at the history of Israel, but and we're hoping to get there before too long. Genesis chapter 9. I want to note this just briefly, and then we'll move on. In Genesis chapter 9, something happens that is rather unfortunate. At least I think, and it's in verse 20, Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. You know, it's interesting here because Ham was the one that had found his father lying naked in the tent. But he goes and exposes him to his two brothers. But it was his son Canaan who was the one that received the curse. And just think about that for a little bit, and don't dwell on it too long for right now. If you want to dwell on it longer later, you have all afternoon perhaps. But Canaan, does the word Canaan mean anything to you? Sure it does, right? Because later on we're going to find that Canaan is a very desirable land. We're going to find that there's a group of people dwelling in Canaan, and it seems... And again, I'm not a historian, but it seems that the curse that is proclaimed upon Canaan here is something that we're going to see working out down the road. Now, you may think, well, that's not fair. What did Canaan do? But when you look at the history and the actions, you might reevaluate and begin to think otherwise on that as well. But again, we're rushing forward to talk about Israel briefly and momentarily. We go to Genesis chapter 12, and in Genesis chapter 12, we find a man whose name is Abram. And Abram receives a bit of a unique calling and an invitation from God and also a promise from God. The Lord says to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram receives this promise from God. And he listens to God's voice, and he leaves the country that he's living in. Now, when Abram's father, Terah, was still alive, they had actually already left their original home and moved in a direction. And now God was calling him to move further towards the land of Canaan, and that's where he was inviting him. And when he gets to the land of Canaan, that's where God says to Abram, whom he later renames as Abraham, that's when he says to Abram, he says, look around you, and everything you see, I'm going to give it to you one day. I'm going to give it to your children. He doesn't say, I'm going to give it to you one day necessarily. The verses, I should be careful how I paraphrase that, because he says, I'm going to give it to you and to your seed after you. So we have a promise from God that Abraham and his offspring are going to receive the land of Canaan, the promised land. Abram then has a son named Isaac, whom God also promised him. But not until he's 100 years old and he's given up on the fact that he's possibly going to have a child with his wife, Sarah. But God, faithful to his word, fulfills the promise, and she bears him a son, and they name him Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise, through whom this nation will be blessed. Isaac then also has children, and he has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob will be the one that God chooses, who later will be renamed Israel. And the reason I give you this history is just so that we know this is the line, this is the promises of God. It's all in the Word of God, and it all comes together exactly as God has spoken, and you have Israel born. Now, Israel wasn't born, Jacob wasn't born a perfect man. He was a bit of a deceiver, but we follow his story, and we see what God continues to do through them. Now, Israel has 12 sons, and of those 12 sons, a group of them decide they don't like Joseph, and so they sell him as a slave, and you all know the story. Joseph goes into Egypt, where he's treated unfairly, ends up in prison, but long story short, down the road, he becomes the ruler of Egypt next to Pharaoh, the highest recognized authority in all of the land, aside from the king himself, the Pharaoh himself. And so we find Joseph there, and God uses Joseph to deliver Israel, Jacob, from a famine that's coming, a seven-year famine that's coming, to preserve his life, to preserve the life of his people and the seed that he's called. However, after Joseph dies, the Egyptians look and they say, the Israelites are multiplying so quickly they're going to overrun us. We better start killing them off and enslaving them. So they put them in bondage, they put them in slavery. And in that place of slavery for 400 years, the Israelites are subject to bondage and cruelty. However, the scriptures and the prophecies and the promises of God would stand true, and God brings them a deliverer whose name was Moses. Now, Moses' story isn't perfect either. He didn't start off knowing all the answers. It took him a little while to figure it out. But at the same time, it really didn't, because everything was coming together in God's timing and everything was working out just as it should. Regardless of Moses' blunders, you ever feel that way, by the way? Let me just pause there for a second. Do you ever feel like God's purposes and plan work out despite your blunders? I hope you do. Because you cannot mess up the purposes and plan of God for your life if you will follow him and look to him. Don't get me wrong. If you choose to reject him, he will still receive glory from your life. But if you follow him, you cannot mess up to the point where God can't use you. He will use you, and he does. His purposes will stand true despite your failings and your shortcomings. And if you're anything like me, you have plenty of them. But here we have Moses, and he makes a few mistakes, as we find throughout the course of time. But again, God brings Moses to Israel, and he says that I want you to lead my people, or to Egypt. And he says, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt, and I want you to lead them to a place known as the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. So long story short, lots of things happen in Egypt. Moses, together with Aaron as his mouthpiece, if you will, Aaron as his representative, they lead Israel out of the land of Egypt, and they end up at the Red Sea, where God miraculously parts the Red Sea, gives opportunity for them to walk through. After they've gone through, they go to the Promised Land, and at the Promised Land, at the gate of the Promised Land, they send in some spies, and the spies come back, and their thoughts are fearful and doubting. Why did God bring us here to destroy us? And God, being angry with their response because they did not trust him, they wouldn't look to him, God leaves them to wander in the wilderness for another 40 years until that whole generation of doubters was killed off or till they died off. And then he says, let's try this again. Essentially, if you will, if I can put it that way. And then you have Joshua, and Joshua comes in, and he takes and he leads the people into the Promised Land. And they're given an instruction when they enter into the Promised Land. They're given a very specific instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. They're told this. They're told that in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so sin. And so you sin against the Lord your God. Problem was that they didn't do that. And we get into the book of Judges. Now, Joshua does lead the people into the Promised Land. We get into the book of Judges. And in verse, I'm going to start reading in verse 22. The house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with him. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city was Luz, and the spies saw a man coming forth out of the city, and they said to him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we'll show thee mercy. And when he had showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man go and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And so they had a problem that God brought them to the door, to the entrance of the Promised Land, and brought them into it. But when they got there, they became lazy and complacent and took for granted the things that they had been given. And they decided, oh, well, you know what? These guys aren't that bad. We can use them to our advantage. We're not going to destroy those. And these guys are not that bad. Actually, I kind of like that guy. I want to keep him around. I don't know if that's what they thought. But long story short, they didn't follow through in obedience to God, the things that God had instructed them. And the warning to them was that you need to do this lest they come and teach you to worship false gods and idols and to do some of the abominable things that God was judging the people for. And now, here they find themselves in the land of promise, plagued with peoples from all around, bringing in false gods. And it doesn't take long until they're drifting away from God and bondage comes and judgment comes and destruction comes. And then they repent and God delivers them and the cycle goes on. And carries on and on and on and on. Now, here's why am I telling you all of that? Here's why I'm telling you all that. Because the Christian life, this is exactly what we do. We do the exact same thing and we don't even know it. We come to the promised land and we come to a place where we realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then we see that the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So we call upon him in the day of trouble for salvation. And what does he do? He does exactly what he says he will. I will answer you. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will answer you. And I will deliver you. And we recognize that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we come into the promised land thankful to God that he's delivered us from the bondage of Satan, from the bondage of the enemy. And then we get into the promised land, and rather than being sober and vigilant, rather than being intentional and motivated, we become lazy and complacent, and we think to ourselves, we have everything we need now. We need and want nothing more. Life is good, and we don't bother to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And what I mean by that is those thoughts that I was talking about earlier, the ones that are in your mind. Because our battlefield is in the mind. The plains of your mind is the battlefield in which Satan will seek to steal, kill, and destroy. Just like he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden way back at the beginning. Hath God really said? And he caused doubt in the mind of Eve. And in the same way, he attacks our mind, and we, through laziness and complacency, through indifference, lack of desire, neglect to take captive every thought and bring it to the obedience of Christ. And as a result of that, we are often, as Christians, those who name the name of Christ, we are often left in bondage and we have no idea why. And we sit there and we say to ourselves, how could this be? How did this happen? Meanwhile, we did nothing to fend it off. We did nothing to war against it. We did nothing to resist or to withstand. In fact, we invited some of those thoughts into our lives, into our minds, and we enjoyed them. We harbored feelings of bitterness within our hearts when we should have been dealing with that. And so really, there's a lot of comparison when it comes to Israel and the Christian. There's a lot we can learn from the journeyings of Israel through the wilderness, to the mountains of Sinai, down into the promised land. There's a lot that we can learn from Israel, maybe a whole lot more than we realize sometimes. But as Christians, it is my conviction and it is my belief that we have been called by God through Jesus Christ to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I do believe that that's a proper interpretation of this scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And so I ask you again this morning, do you ever stop to think about what you're thinking about? The things that get planted into your mind, do you ever evaluate those things? I mean the external sources and also the internal sources. Let's identify some patterns of wrong thinking, and then let's correct it, perhaps even together this morning. A wrong thinking would be the thought or the action of unbelief. The belief that God is not there, the belief that God is not faithful, the belief that God is not good, that he does not love you, that he does not want you, that he is not there for you, that you cannot depend on him. All of those are unbelief in God. And they're all lies from the pit of hell, and we identify them as such. When we live in unbelief, it results in an inability to see God's hand at work because of our unbelief. And in Matthew 13, 57, we read that the people were offended in him. But Jesus said this to them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And in Mark chapter 6, we read that he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around in the villages teaching them the scriptures, opening their eyes, showing them the scriptures and who he was. They wouldn't believe. They couldn't believe. We grew up with this guy. They refused to believe. They couldn't adjust. Unbelief, or the thought that God is not who he says he is, that he does not love you, that he does not want you, is a thought that needs to be taken captive, and it needs to be replaced with a trust in God. Jesus answering them in Mark 11:22 says, have faith in God. Believe in him, trust in him, look to him. He is your creator. He is your savior. He is your light. He is your salvation. He is your sustenance. He is everything to you. Believe that. Bank on it. Count on it. Let your entire eternal destination, your eternal dwelling place, rest on this fact of who God is, not on the fact of who you are. We already know you and I are lost in sin without him, but he sent his son, Jesus, to correct that, to bridge that gap, to restore that relationship. He loves you with an infinite love. We have access by faith to Jesus into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God through Jesus. Right thinking. Correct your thinking. If you think God has let you down, don't let that sit and fester in your mind. In Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Fear is a thought pattern that genders to bondage. Courage is the opposite. If you live in fear and you choose to live in fear and it paralyzes you that you're not able to do the things that you believe God has called you to do, you are in bondage. Jesus said in Matthew 17:7, when he came and touched his disciples, he said, arise and be not afraid. In Matthew 28:10, again he says to them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there they shall see me. And in Mark 5:36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And then when they all saw him in Mark 6:50, for they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and he said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. When you see the Lord, do you hear his voice saying this to you? The Savior looking upon you. And in the most powerful portion of that statement, it is I. And it's just like almost blows you back. Like, you know what I mean? Like when they came to arrest him and they were almost taken aback when he said that it was him. That's what I see here. He says to them, it is I. And it's just like, wow, the power of that. Don't be afraid. The opposite side of that is to be strong and to be very courageous. Take courage. Take heart. Don't be afraid. Take heart. Tackle whatever that thing is. Maybe there's a thought. Maybe you've already identified a thought that you've been wrestling with and you haven't been able to take it captive. It's been overcoming you. Take heart. Take courage. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Act like men and be strong. Ladies, this is the one time in the scripture where you get to act like men. Perhaps not. Perhaps there's more. Be strong. Stand fast in the faith. Finally, my brethren, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In 2 Timothy 2:1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We were talking about Israel. And as they were entering into the promised land, as they were going to take captive, Joshua was told these words, only be thou strong and very courageous. We need to identify and be willing to be strong and not to be afraid. If fear paralyzes you, it's time to face that fear and to overcome it. There are other nature of thoughts that we do well to touch on briefly. And the reason I say this is because this is a very big problem in the Christian church today, and that's that of lust. Men battling with lust, pornography, thinking about and looking upon things that are inappropriate. Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now I want to say this to you this morning, if I may. It is not okay. And I understand that that may be a struggle. And I understand that it's an ongoing battle and it might not be something that's overcome in an instant, but by the grace of God, you can and will overcome. But don't ever come to the place where you conclude that this is just the normal Christian life and that I'm subjected to the bondage of lust all my days. That is not the case. That is not God's calling for your life. He has greater, better, and more for you. For you to look upon a woman with lust is not okay. And I want to say that clearly because I feel like often in Christendom, there's this fear of giving direct instruction. And we want to say that Jesus loves you and you've entered into the kingdom because you believe. But we don't dare say to act like men or to smarten up. Sorry about the term. We don't dare ourselves to give direct instruction. And in this matter, when it comes to lust and when it comes to looking at things that are inappropriate, I just want to say this as clearly as I can. It's not normal and it's not okay. Now, I'm not saying that it can't be overcome, and I'm not saying that you're the only one that's struggling with it. Sexual desire is something that God has inbred into us, and it is a gift from Him, and exercised in the confines of marriage according to His design is a beautiful thing. What we need to do is bring it back into the confines of the design that He has given for it so that it can be just that. So that rather than producing or gendering to bondage, that it sets us free so that there's blessing in life. Some of you may be sitting here, some of you may be listening this morning and thinking to yourself, I know that. I know that it's wrong and I know that it's not okay, but I can't overcome it and it drives you nuts. And I just want to encourage you this morning, again, do not be discouraged, neither be dismayed. Only believe, come to the Lord, and I can tell you with confidence and with certainty that He has withheld no good thing from you, and He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. And by the grace of God, you can and you will overcome. That battle has been won for you. That victory is yours, but it is yours to take. As long as the Israelites stood outside of the promised land and they looked at the gates of the city, they looked over at the things that they couldn't attain, and they had fear, and they were timid, and they held back. They did not enter in. But when they began to believe God and understand that this is way beyond us, I guess God's going to have to do it. When they began to recognize that, and then they were willing to put themselves out, put their life on the line, if you will, trusting in God to give them the deliverance and the victory, can you guess what happened? Freedom was found. Victory was theirs. Deliverance was had. Because when we're bound with these thinkings, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, when we're bound with these ways of thinking, with these thoughts, it holds us in bondage. The way that Israel was in bondage to Egypt, the way that Israel was constantly being influenced and affected by the peoples that they allowed to live in the land with them that they were supposed to have destroyed. Now, you and I are not called to go out and destroy people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is in the mind, and it's a spiritual battle that's to be fought spiritually. And when we identify that and we give it to the Lord, that's where we find those victories. But the parallels are there. The comparisons are there. We have so much that we can learn from them. And also, take courage in the fact that just because they didn't get it right the first time doesn't mean God immediately gave up on them. So if you've been trying at this for a while and there's a thought in your mind that you're going, man, I need to let that thing go. God hasn't given up on you. Don't give up on Him. He wants to set you free. And if Christ sets a man free, he will be free indeed. I'm not talking about just a statement of freedom. I'm talking about liberation, freedom in the heart and in the mind. Nor am I standing up here arrogantly attempting or telling you that I have figured it all out and that I don't battle with any of these things. I'm reminding myself that I need to take captive every thought and bring it to the obedience of Christ. I'm reminding myself that when things perhaps from my childhood come back in there, they threaten to haunt me with perhaps a bitterness that I can't hold on to that. Yes, bitterness is another one of those things that you need to identify as a thought that plagues your mind and it leads you down a path of negativity and ungodliness. You take that thought captive and bring it to the obedience of Christ. He wants to use that thing for your good. He wants to use it for His kingdom. He wants to use it for His glory. You let God take that thought, and whatever caused that bitterness, whatever hurt it was that was inflicted upon you, that caused you to be resentful and bitter, whatever it was that didn't go your way, you bring that thing to God and you lay it at His feet and you let Him take it and do something marvelous and wonderful with it. He will produce life out of that thing like you have never dreamt possible. To the point where you will say, together with Joseph, it was a good thing. What Satan intended for evil, God meant for good. To the point where you will rejoice even in the difficulties and you will thank God for those very things. Forgiveness is the opposite of bitterness, and we need to be willing to forgive. And when we cannot forgive, we need to ask God, beg God to give us the grace that we would forgive. And if it takes you years, it takes you years, but don't ever give up. Don't ever give up on the Lord. Let it go. Whatever that thing is that's hurting you so badly, that hurt, that pain is a thought in your mind that needs to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ, and you need to be set free. The only person that something like that holds in bondage is you. Unforgiveness, hurt, bitterness, resentment, anger, all of those things, you're the only one that suffers from those. If you hold those thoughts in your mind and if you harbor those feelings in your heart, let them go. It's time to let them go and surrender them to God. And if in brokenness, then so be it in brokenness. On your face before Him, God, it's yours. I don't want it anymore. I don't want to hold on to the right to be mad at this person. I give it up to you. I don't want to hold on to the right to be bitter about this thing. I give it up to you. I don't want it anymore. Take it. And show me, Lord, how I can annihilate that thing. Show me what I can do to take every thought and bring it captive to the obedience of Christ. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. There are a few more that I think need to be covered, but in all honesty, there's a lot more that need to be covered. And the day doesn't provide us with enough time to cover them all. But if in your heart, in your mind, you're struggling with something, you've already identified it and you already know what it is. And I would just encourage you this morning to take that thing, whatever it is, and bring it to the Lord and lay it down and rest it at His feet and live this life, the Christian life, the life that God has given you, as a regenerate man, as a born-again creature of God, a new creation, live without chains of bondage dragging behind you everywhere you go. Enjoy the freedom that Jesus Christ has purchased for you and the life that He gives you. And again, as I said earlier, I recognize that some of this may be extremely painful and extremely difficult, and may even seem impossible. But with God, all things are possible, and by the grace of God, the freedom is yours, but it is yours to take captive every thought and bring it to the obedience of Christ. So I want to encourage you this morning to do exactly that. And I just want to close with that thought and with a word of prayer, if you'll bow with me. Father, again this morning, bowed in Your presence, I know there's thoughts in my mind that I need to take captive and bring obedience to Christ. In fact, that's why I'm talking about it this morning, and You know that, Lord. As You had impressed this upon my heart, that I needed to evaluate my thoughts, I just want to pray, Father, for the grace for every person present here, every person listening this morning. God, I pray, would You bless them with an extra measure of Your Spirit? Would You bless them with the grace to respond to You in the way that You were calling them to? I don't know what You're saying to any individual in this room except for myself. And God, I just pray, pour out Your Spirit upon us, that we would live in the liberty that You purchased us for us and that You purchased us for. Thank You for that grace. Thank You for everyone present here. Thank You for the opportunity to worship together. And I just pray that You would be exalted in all things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.